As I was preparing tonight, I ran across some stats from, I don't know the year, it was early 2000s of when we were doing ambassador training, and I just jotted down by hand on my notes, after 8 weeks, as of 8-4, we had shared the gospel with 73 people and 22 people had given their lives to the Lord in one of our 18 semesters. So that's pretty awesome. And we kind of did that about every semester we did AT. And a lot of people got saved and got the gospel shared with them. Okay, so as we're wrapping up, I don't know if any of you have shared the gospel with anybody or not, but here's what I would encourage you to do. Because if we don't do on-the-job training, then you've got to be self-motivated to go do it. So last week I gave a complete presentation of the gospel up here. So go back and watch that several times with maybe your paper in front of you, and you practice sharing basically the gospel like that. And if you watch it enough times, you're going to get it. It's like listening to a song. If you listen to it over and over and over again, it'll get in your head and get in your heart, and you'll be able to share it. But if you don't practice it, you're going to lose it. Amen? All right. So, I've shared about sharing the gospel, but we have to finish with this area called commitment. We have to give people an opportunity to make a commitment when we share the gospel with them. It's a critical point. In fact, every good sermon or gospel presentation ought to bring people to a place of decision, whatever that decision is. We don't know the future of the person you're talking to. That might be the last time they ever hear the gospel. They might leave your presence and die in a car wreck. You never know. And those things have happened to me. I've shared the gospel with somebody and they were killed that night. They may not ever have another opportunity to get saved. And so anything can happen here. And I can tell you from experience, I've had, I don't know how many things happen when I had shared the gospel with somebody. I just finished sharing the gospel and I'm getting ready to ask them if they want to pray to receive Christ. And the door busts open and a kid comes screaming in the room. Somebody knocks on the door. The telephone rings. Those of you that have been through the AT know that stuff happens. Because when you've shared the gospel with somebody and you're getting ready to ask them to make a commitment, the devil is freaking out because he's about to lose someone from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And he'll do everything he can to distract you, including, if they have demons, they'll manifest themselves. Had that happen a few times. So, sometimes the devil will say to you when you've shared the gospel with him, well, you've told them about it, so just let them think about it and they'll make up their mind on their own. That sounds like a good idea, and it could happen, but it rarely does. Satan is a master of deception and distraction. And like I shared last week, he will send his birds to pluck that word out of their heart. And so it's very important that you give them opportunity to make a decision. They might say no. They might reject it, but that in itself is a decision. 2 Corinthians 6:2 that we shared many times, behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. They're not going to be more ready tomorrow. They're ready right now. They're just late for work. That people should have gotten saved years ago. So anytime you share the gospel and have an opportunity, it's time for them to get saved. A lot of people, and we do this terribly in Pentecostal circles, well, it's just not their time yet. Well, that's not what the Bible says. It's their time immediately. It's your time already. You're just late. So when you're there, you are Christ's ambassador for that person right there. You don't need to pick up the phone, call the pastor or anybody else. you need to proceed. You shared the gospel with them. You're the one that needs to give them an opportunity to accept him or reject him. And hopefully they will be at the same place that Peter had brought the people at on the day of Pentecost. He came out after the Holy Spirit fell on everybody. He came out and began to preach to the multitudes. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, it says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified." Notice he didn't pull punches there. "Whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Our goal is for people to be cut to the heart by the Holy Spirit. "And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" The gospel ought to have that effect on people. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" So the conversation went on for a little bit, right? "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So people that are gladly receiving your word are glad to receive your word. And people that are going to reject it, they might walk away. They might cuss you. They might do whatever. But there's always going to be people that will be glad to receive it and will get saved. So here's what you do after you share the gospel. This is a deep question. You say, "Would you like to receive the gift of eternal life?" You've been talking about eternal life's a gift the whole time. And now it's down to the wire. And they might say yes, they might say no. But here's the point. You're asking for the desire of their heart. You're not trying to manipulate them like a used car salesman. You're not trying to word things so you can get a yes from them. You're asking for the sincere desire of their heart. And what you never want to do is say to somebody, "What are the reasons that you can't get saved right now?" They probably weren't thinking of any till you said that. Then they're going to think of all the reasons why they can't give their lives to the Lord right now. So you're not manipulating, but you're also not taking it into the negative zone. And you want to make it clear how to do it. Romans chapter 10, it's very simple. Verse 9 and 10 is always a good scripture to share, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto salvation, unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You just explain to them how simple it's going to be for them to get saved. This is all you've got to do. You've got to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ, the Lord, God has raised him from the dead. And God's not turning anybody down that does that. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So at that point, if the person wants to be saved, you've got a person willing to be saved, but they might still balk because they don't really know how to pray, or they don't know how to do that. And so your job is to help them, if I can put it this way, make a prayer. A lot of people don't know how to pray, and if they think about constructing one, their minds are going to be distracted from accepting Christ to trying to make themselves acceptable to him by praying good, or to make you think they pray good. And so their mind has got completely off of where it ought to be, and it'll tend to scare them off. So this is why I say something like this. If this is what you really want, then I can lead you in a simple prayer. If you truly believe what I pray, then just repeat it after me and God will hear it. There's no manipulation there. There's no twisting. It's just a clear call for decision and saying, I'm going to help you with this prayer. 1 John 1:9, I usually throw that in there. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're going to confess our sins and ask Jesus to forgive us, come into our heart, and be our Lord and Savior. So at that point, if they say, yes, that's what I want to do, I like to clarify what they're doing. Okay, so you're saying to me you want to trust. You're ready to transfer your trust. Remember, you did the little illustration of the chair. You're ready to transfer your trust, repent of your sins, and receive Jesus Christ. Very simple. We make it clear. We don't water it down, but we stay positive. You don't say, and I've heard this, you don't say to them, well, now you'll probably lose all your friends and your wife or your husband, and they might leave you, and you could be killed. You'll get persecuted at work for sure, and all those things might be true, but someone who's not born again yet can't take that in. At least let them enjoy being saved for 5 minutes before you throw all that stuff on them. Chances are that's not what's going to happen to them, but you know, there might be a legitimate situation where they need to understand that. But at the moment of them praying to receive Christ is not the time to bring all that stuff up. And they'll figure it out when they start reading the Bible and become a disciple. Hey, some people do get persecuted. They do get martyred. But they got to get born again first, or they're not going to be able to handle you telling them that stuff. So they need a renewed mind to handle it. So then you pray with them. And here's the prayer. It goes something like this. Okay, we're going to pray. And if you believe what I pray, you can just repeat it after me. Lord Jesus, I pray for Mary Lou. I pray in the name of Jesus, God, that you give her the ability to understand, repent, and believe. I pray in Jesus' name, God, that you would help us right now as we come before you. Now, Mary Lou, if you believe this, just repeat it after me. Lord Jesus, I'm sorry that I've sinned against you. Lord Jesus, I'm sorry I sinned against you. And Lord, I know that salvation's a free gift. I know that salvation's a free gift. And I ask you to forgive me of my sins because I'm a sinner. I ask you to forgive me of my sins because I'm a sinner. And come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe He rose from the dead. I believe He rose from the dead. And right now I put all my faith and trust. Right now I put all my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. And Him alone for my salvation. And Him alone for my salvation. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Thank you for hearing my prayer. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. So you want to pray. Oh. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Lord, I pray for Mary Lou that in the days to come that you will bless her, you will reveal yourself to her, you'll help her get in a church, you'll help her get established in the faith in Jesus' name. Amen. So you pray for them, you pray with them, then you pray for them again. Now, sometimes when you're praying for them in the beginning, depending on what's happening in the room and in the atmosphere, sometimes you pray, God, I pray right now you bind every distraction. Will you bind the devil in Jesus' name? But when you pray, and you pray as the Lord leads you, but you're discerning the Spirit as you're praying, but when you pray, you want it to be not stop and pray short phrases. Because if you do, they might start praying after you and embarrass themselves. So the only time you want them praying after you is when you're leading them in the prayer, not when you're praying for them. So especially after you finish praying with them, thank you for hearing my prayer. Thank you for hearing my prayer in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Lord, I pray for Mary Lou in the name of Jesus that in the days to come, you, in other words, you say now, you don't say, now, Lord, I pray for Mary Lou, because sometimes, and I've had this happen, they'll say, Lord, I pray for Mary Lou. And they're like, oh. They realize that was stupid, and then they feel dumb. So, okay, everybody still with me? Anybody confused? Am I going too fast? Okay. And you can develop your own way of doing this. I'm just giving you a basic guideline that will just help you do it. The main thing is that you pray with them and that they confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord. So here's another thing. You pray as you feel led by the Holy Spirit, but in most cases, do not pray in tongues. Why do I say that? Because I believe in praying in tongues. I think we ought to pray in tongues all the time. But your basic heathen doesn't understand what tongues is. And if you pray in tongues and they've never heard tongues, they're going to think you have lost your mind and you're going to scare the bejeebers out of them. So save that for church. When they get to church, then they can hear it and be all freaked out and ask you what that's all about. And sometimes you do have to loose and bind and cast out devils and whatever. But the main thing is you're praying for them to understand, repent, and believe. One thing you can do when you're leading them in the prayers, go back over the outline, grace, man, God, Christ, repentance, and faith, and pray each of those points. Say, Lord, I thank you that by grace I'm saved through faith. I thank you by grace I'm saved through faith. Lord, I admit I'm a sinner. I know you love me, but you also are a just God and won't overlook my sin. I know Jesus died for my sins on the cross, rose from the dead. Right now I repent, put my faith in Christ. Just if that gives you a reference point, you don't have to say all those things as long as you get the basic essence of Romans 10, 9, and 10 in your prayer, leading in them prayer. I often say to people, God's listening to your heart more than your lips. He knows what's in the heart, but they do need to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in that prayer in some way. And somebody praying sinner's prayer doesn't necessarily mean they're saved. If there wasn't the stuff happening in the heart, they can pray all the prayers they want and they're not going to be saved. They won't be born again. But I've found even when you think maybe they're just praying this prayer to get rid of me, I've had that happen too. Maybe they're not totally sincere or don't understand what they're doing. It gives God ammunition to ambush them later because that all came out of their mouth and God will bring it back to their attention when they're sleeping or something. And they're going to all of a sudden, get convicted. So I'm for even if you suspect their motives, if they're willing to pray it with you, pray it and then let the Holy Spirit take it from there. Any questions about the commitment part of after you've shared the gospel with somebody? Going once, going twice. Okay, so you got it down. So this week, everybody here and everybody watching online, you're going to find somebody in Walmart or somewhere, and you're going to grab them by the shirt, and you're going to say, I want to ask you a couple questions. That's probably not the best way to do it. But if it works, go ahead. And I'm for anything because people are going to hell.
Yeah, come on.
Right? So then I want to talk about what you do immediately after they've prayed. It's important to do this. I call it the immediate follow-up. You want to share a few verses that will help them. I've got three that are my favorites. One is John 6:47. There are literally hundreds that you can pick, but these are some of the good ones, the really good ones. John 6:47 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And I'll usually read that and say, now, did you believe in Jesus tonight? Yes. What does that scripture say that you have now? everlasting life? Yes, you have right now everlasting life. Here's another verse you can share with them. John 1 and verse 12. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Did you receive him tonight?
Yeah.
So, are you a child of God now? Well, yeah. You believe in his name, right? Yeah. That makes you a child of God, right?
Right.
One more I like to share often is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It's one of my favorites. So why not make it one of their favorites? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I find often when I share this, person's eyes will light up and it really affects them. You're a new person. You're a new creation now. And that's what most people need, especially people who really know they're sinners. I mean, some people deceive themselves and don't think they're that bad, but everybody's pretty bad, even if they think they're pretty good. In fact, the ones that think they're pretty good are usually worse than the ones that know they're pretty bad. So you give them some assurance, and then you talk about the growth diet. You see on your little paper, I've got a hand there. This is a good way to remember it. The growth diet. You want to emphasize to everybody. I haven't been great about this in the past, but I'm more intent on it now in my later years. You must become a disciple. If you're going to follow Jesus, you become a disciple of Jesus. You don't just, okay, I got my salvation. I'll stick that in my back pocket. And 30 years from now, when I die, I'll go to heaven. It doesn't really work that way. You become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Yes, you are born again right then. And you are not, your entering into heaven is not contingent on how many good works you do or how well you perform. But it is contingent upon you continuing to believe in and follow Jesus Christ. So your job is to get them started on discipleship. Obviously, you can't take everybody and personally disciple them. I don't believe God expects you to. But you can get them started on the path. Maybe you can hook them up with somebody at church that'll befriend them or something. You can at least invite them to church. Everybody can invite somebody to church. And tell them, hey, I'll sit with you, I'll meet you, whatever. But here's the five critical things. Our goal is to make disciples, not just decisions. The scripture says in Matthew 28, go into the world and preach the gospel and do what? Make disciples. It doesn't say make decisions. It says make disciples. Now, obviously, you cannot be a disciple if you don't first make a decision to be one. So it's critical that they get over that threshold and get born again. But the process is not over. Our commission is to make disciples that make disciples that make disciples. And honestly, the American church has not been very good at this. I would say we haven't been all that good at this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Do you see the four generations of disciples in that? The things that you have learned from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Me, you, faithful men, others that the faithful men teach. That's four generations of disciples. We should make disciples that make disciples that make disciples that make disciples. It's the way God wants his church to operate in the earth until he comes to get us. And honestly, it's hard. That's why we have a physical illustration of how hard it is tonight. You know what that physical illustration is? You guys are the only ones here. most people think they don't really need it that much. They are pretty deceived. I mean, people in our church are pretty deceived. If they weren't, this place would be packed every time we opened the doors. I'm not saying that you got to go to church to be saved. You got to go to church every time the doors are open to follow Jesus. But generally speaking, you're going to be in church every time the doors are open if you want to follow Jesus. And we all go through seasons, and I know that. And people get sick, and they take vacations. I intend to take a vacation this year. And I might not even go to any church on that Sunday, because I'm going on a cruise to Alaska, I think. Unless they want a visa or a vaccination visa to prove that I got vaccinated, then I'm going to skip the cruise. But hopefully I'll work around that. Anyway, it is hard. That's why 2 Timothy has a verse 1 and a verse 3 and 4. You therefore, my son, be strong in the Lord that is in, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You need grace to be able to disciple somebody. And verse 3 says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Good example, I know somebody in this church, we led somebody to the Lord. Me and that, her, and then she attempted to start discipling the person, and they had all these issues, and this gal spoke into one of them, and she got all offended, and didn't want to be discipled or come back to church or anything. We'll eventually get her in, but the point is this: people don't cooperate very good, and so you've got to be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. You've got to love people where they are, and I don't know why we expect somebody to get saved and come in and change all their behaviors instantly. A lot of them have no idea what it is they have to change. That's why it really irritates me when Christians see a new person get saved and they go up to them and say, now you need to quit smoking. And they give a big list of things that they're supposed to quit doing. It's not good for people to smoke. And lots of things people need to quit. But I found, at least with me, he dealt with those things one at a time, like peeling an onion. You know, I've known people that they got saved and came to church and they were living together. They weren't married. And I believe they genuinely got saved. And eventually, when they kept coming, as we shared the gospel and preached and everything, they began to realize, oh, the Bible says this isn't right. Oh, but they've been living with the person for 8 years. What do you expect them to do? Just dump them and go somewhere? No. As they get convicted, then they repent and get that right. We've got, I can't tell you how many examples of that we've got in our church. And I can show you many examples also where people came up to people after that and said, you know, that's wrong, don't you? You need to quit living with that person. Yes. They do need to quit living with that person. Yes, it is wrong. But you need to be led of the Spirit before you start confronting people like that. Because a lot of people, that's our culture. To our culture, it's perfectly normal. Right? So again, you've got to approach people gently, kindly, firmly. And hopefully you establish a relationship with them first. So that they say to you, you know, I'm feeling a little uncomfortable that we're living together and we're not married. What do you think? Because they've experienced your love and kindness toward them. And so they're going to put some weight in your opinion. And then you can share it. Well, you know, the Bible says right here that we need to be married. That gets so many more results than just right off the bat, just telling them everything that's wrong with them that they got to fix, which they don't know how to fix anyway. So, these five things are critical, with the Bible being the most important. of all the things that people need to get in them, they need to get the Word of God in them. I just heard a couple of days ago a survey that people in the church that read the Bible 10 minutes a day, at least 4 days a week, are usually pretty strong in their faith compared to people that go to church every time the doors are open and speak in tongues but never read their Bibles. They are much stronger in their faith than people who speak in tongues, who don't read the Bible. You know why? Exercising a gift doesn't grow you. The Word of God grows you. Exercising a gift is to help you show Jesus to people and to help people. It says nothing about your character. Your gift does not grow your character. We've raised a generation, actually, that wants an experience, but not the Word. And a lot of our churches have flowed in that, including ours, in many ways. Seminaries and Bible schools, I just learned this, have had to have basic doctrine courses now that kids used to come into the Bible schools and seminaries having learned this basic stuff in Sunday school. Well, churches don't have Sunday school anymore. And many churches, it's all about providing a fun experience to the kids so that they'll tell mom and dad, we really like that church. Let's go back there because we get to eat cookies or we play games or whatever. And a lot of churches are not teaching the kids the Word of God. And it's beginning to show a lot. Doctrine is important. A lot of churches have pursued church growth to the detriment of church grounding. And doctrine, back in my generation with the 60s and 70s, and the charismatic movement, it was a wonderful move of the Holy Spirit. But there was a popular saying for many years that went something like, "Well, we don't preach doctrine. We just preach Jesus." Well, that sounds good on the surface, but number one, if you're preaching Jesus, you're preaching doctrine. Doctrine means teaching. We must preach doctrine, biblical doctrine, and if we don't, then we're leaving people in a wasteland of knowing nothing about how to follow the Lord. And so we do have to. That's why we do put an emphasis in our children's church and in our youth on teaching the Word of God, not playing games and making everybody feel good. And we're not trying to just make everybody feel good in regular church either, right? We're not preaching sermonettes for Christianettes. Because if you're preaching sermonettes for Christianettes, they're not going to stay around anyway. They'll go to another little buffet and eat a little bit of this sweet stuff. So the Word of God, my friend Martin said this the other day, the Word of God will do the work of God, and without the Word of God, you can't do the work of God. I love Psalm 116 and verse 60. Yes, you may turn. You may flip your phone. Psalm 119, 160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. There's this mentality in the church today that I like the New Testament, but I don't like the Old Testament. Or I like these verses, but I don't want to hear those verses. People need to learn the entirety of the Word of God. I tell you this in all honesty, if you have been saved a year and have not read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you need to repent and do it. Because the Word of God is the only thing that's going to keep you. David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." So if you're not hiding the Word of God in your heart, what's happening? Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. It's only when you abide in his word, then you're his disciples. Not if you pray to prayer. Which again, I believe in praying the prayer, getting them over that hump, getting them started. But there has to be more. We have biblically illiterate Christians comprising the majority of most church congregations now. I mean biblically illiterate. It's uncanny to me how biblically illiterate people are. They get a verse on Facebook a couple of times a week. You're not growing in Jesus if you're not getting the word in you. And no new convert is going to survive long like that. And it's no wonder sin and immorality are reigning in churches. Dusty Bibles grow dirty lives. I like that. Dusty Bibles grow dirty lives. This word will keep you out of sin, or sin will keep this word out of you. That's the way it works. And then the second thing on your little hand is prayer. You need to share with them how important it is to pray. Encourage them to talk with God like he's their friend. Many people will say to you, well, I don't know how to pray. And you just say, talk to him like you're talking to me. But try to take them with you to small groups where they pray, or pray with them about things. Or you show them by example. Some people really have never prayed. I know that's hard. If you've been raised in church, hard to imagine people not praying except, oh, God, help me. You know, people pray that. But that people need to learn how to pray. And you're the best example for them. Third thing is fellowship. People think this is just like the preacher's pet verse to make everybody come to church. Well, it doesn't seem to work, but I still say it a lot. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. One of the reasons you need to go to church, and you need to tell them to go to church, is you need the fellowship. You need the encouragement. You need both church, the big assembly, and you need a small group. Whoever you are, you need a small group of people to fellowship with. We are past the day, by the way. It used to be in the culture in America that people had all kinds of extended family around where they lived. They'd go to church and then they'd, you know, spend Sunday afternoons with their family eating or whatever, and they would be with their family all through the week. A lot of fellowship happened there in their extended family, cousins and uncles, and a lot of those people were Christians. We don't have that anymore. People need spiritual aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters intertwined in their life on a daily basis. And at the very minimum, people need to be in church when the doors are open and in some kind of small group where they can fellowship and get to know people. But we're fighting the culture on that too. People don't want to get to know the people. They want to go isolate in their home and be to themselves and watch Netflix or watch church over online. It's time to quit doing that, folks. I mean, keep watching it online, but it's time to get back to church. The pandemic's over. If you got to come and wear 3 masks and stand 12 feet away from people, I guess that's okay, but come to church. It's time. Anyway, fourth thing here is worship. It is so critical that people experience God's presence in worship. A lot of churches don't even care about that. They're just performing music. But I thank God we experience God's presence when we worship God here. And it's so critical because God wants to come tabernacle among us. And they need to understand and discern the difference between a concert, a performance, and worship. There's a world of difference. A lot of churches has gotten really good at the performance. I mean, you can go to a whole lot of churches and find really good music now. There's a lot of good music, but you can't go and find real worship in a lot of churches, even ones that have fantastic music. Because what happens in those places, people go, oh, man, this is really good. I like this. I enjoy this. And they just listen. They have a concert experience. That's not what God's after in worship. He doesn't want you to just passively sit there. He wants you to enter into His presence. And when you do that, you need to learn how to worship in spirit and truth. John 4 says that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So you're authentically before God and say, okay, God, I'm messed up over here. I need You. You know, you're worshiping God. You're telling Him how great He is. You're bowing at His feet. You're surrendering your life to Him. And also what a lot of churches, even Pentecostal churches, have lost is they don't understand that the worship is the place that the Holy Spirit can activate your gifts. And I mean, every person in this church ought to be operating in their gifts. And that doesn't mean everybody speaks in tongues in the service. Everybody can't speak in tongues in their prayer closet, but in a service. But you got to be willing to speak in tongues, willing to give an interpretation, willing to give a prophecy, willing to have the Holy Spirit give you a word of knowledge for sister so-and-so over here and go over and share that with her, or you know, God to move in the gifts of healing in your life and go over and lay your hands on somebody. I mean, we miss out on so much just because we think the preacher's supposed to do all that stuff. It's you that God wants to do it through. And how much time we got? Got a few minutes. Some people, and Pentecostals are bad about this too, are like, well, let's just worship. We don't need the word. Let's just worship. And they think if you have like an hour and a half of worship and no word that you've really touched God. Well, that can happen on the very, very rare thing. But it is not what God wants as a regular thing. A lot of churches' goal is a 20-minute message. I know a preacher that his goal was to preach 12 minutes every Sunday morning. I mean, I can't even start my introduction in 12 minutes. I don't know how you teach somebody the Word of God in 12 minutes. But and here's the thought. Well, if you preach longer than that, you'll lose them. My opinion is if all they get is a 20-minute sermonette for Christianettes, you've already lost them. You don't have them to start with. You're just wasting everybody's time, in my opinion. And here's, let me reiterate, worship is critical. But the main thing that happens with worship is it prepares the field of the heart for the seed of the word. So I like to worship before I preach because it gets all the ornery out of you before I start preaching at you and you can receive what I'm saying. And here's the last thing, witness. We have to help people to learn how to share the story of what's happened to them. It's one of the most powerful tools of promoting the gospel and one of your most powerful tools in defeating Satan. Revelation 12:11 says they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony and loved not their lives to death. You have no idea how powerful your testimony is. Don't minimize it. Your testimony is so powerful, both in touching people, but also in repelling satanic attacks in your life. So I encourage you to work on getting your testimony where you can share it with somebody in 5 minutes. And before in this series, I shared what makes a good testimony. Work on it. Write it down. Get it in your heart so that you're ready to share it anytime you have the opportunity. The first physical testimony of the early believers was water baptism. If you read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2, it talks about water baptism being one of the elementary principles. In the early church, you were not considered a Christian until you had been water baptized. By the way, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And by immersion, there's not a single instance of sprinkling, pouring, or infant baptism in the entire New Testament. It's not in there. There are churches that practice those things. And I'm sure they've got good reasons for it, but it's not in the Bible. So the only one you can see is water baptism by immersion. I'll tell you where all those other practices came from. One of the early church fathers, I can't think of his name right now, was given instruction to his preachers that were going out in the desert to preach and win converts. And here's a line that he said, and I'm slaughtering it, I'm paraphrasing it, but this is basically what he said. He said, when you baptize people, baptize them in a running stream. If there's no stream, then a standing pond will do. If there's no pond, then use a horse trough. If there's no horse trough, then pour a cup of water over their head, but by all means, baptize them. Now, I think in those situations, when people do that in faith, the baptism's legitimate. But the standard way, if I can put it that way, was to baptize people in water by immersion publicly, because it's your first public confession of faith in Christ. And many of the early believers, if they took that stand, they were ostracized from their community, much like in the Muslim community now or the Jewish community now. They could be ostracized, persecuted, and even killed because they took that kind of stand. And they did it all the time. Sometimes they would come up out of the water and be led to the executioner's block. You got some faith when you do that, right? You know it was real if you do that. So, what do you think the ongoing physical witness is? Besides water baptism, there's another ongoing physical witness to the world that you're in Christ. Well, that's all proof. I'm talking about a physical act. Holy Communion. When we take communion, it says, as often as you do this, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. That's why we're to take communion regular. So we've got water baptism and Holy Communion that regularly tell the world, this is who I am. I'm in Christ. So it's important. Again, some churches, they have all kinds of other rituals that they say you got to do all the time. But those are the only two I can find in the Bible. And by the way, on the baptism thing, they were usually baptized immediately. If you read the New Testament, when somebody got saved, they got baptized almost immediately, either immediately or shortly thereafter. And a couple of years ago, I was teaching on this, and I got convicted because I've always done a class. And, okay, in about 2-3 months, we're going to have a baptism class. Anybody that wants to get baptized, come to the class. Then we'll baptize you. And I saw that I had it wrong. I had it backwards, because baptism is the beginning of your walk with Christ. And sometimes I'll lead somebody to the Lord and say, okay, now you need to get baptized as soon as we can get you baptized. And they say, oh, I don't like water. I don't want to get baptized. I want to follow Jesus, but I don't want to get baptized. And I'll say, I thought you wanted to follow Jesus and be his disciple. If you're not willing to be baptized, then you're not going to follow Jesus. Which is true. Any questions? I almost kept to my time limit. Went over 4 minutes. All right. Thank you, Father, for your good word, for teaching us. Now I pray for everyone here, God, that you give all of us the boldness to share your gospel with people that are lost and going to hell. The Father, create opportunities for us. Take all fear away and put in our hearts a burning desire to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.